Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 40, verse 16. Last week, we saw that a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of the proud, because the riches of the proud will not buy that man or woman into heaven, but the righteous man will have everlasting life. That David preached that he had never seen the righteous forsaken. He emphasized that our lives are just a vapor that appear for a moment and then are gone. And God pulls us out of the miry clay of this world, and sets our feet upon the rock. This week we're going to finish chapter 41, which is actually the last book of, the Jews, the way they cut up the book of Psalms. There's actually seven books of Psalms, the way the Jews break it up, or five books, and chapter 41 ends the first one, and now we're going to start, and then when we pick up in 42, 3, 4, we're going to see that it shifts in authorship from King David to the sons of Korah, which were the priests. And really, as a big picture of where we're going today, we're going to see that the priests of Korah, the tribe of Levi, and the priests were of the descendants of Levi from the descendants of Korah, a family name. They were in Babylon in captivity. They had seen Jerusalem destroyed, and they several times they were just saying, "Why is my soul so troubled? I think about Jerusalem. I think about the fact that Babylonians are sitting here saying, 'Where's your God, Israel? You know, we've got you. You're in our captivity.'" And they kept on going back to the fact, "Why is my soul cast down?" And even David would say this too, as we emphasized last week. And they said, "My hope is in God." And I want to say that as we're going possibly into time, and maybe some of you are in a time in your life right now, job situation, financial situations, health, family, whatever's going on, where you're in great turmoil, or if the country finds itself in great turmoil, like the Israeli nation found themselves in turmoil in Babylon, that our message today is to get to the point where we will at times find ourselves despondent and, "Why is it like this? God, where are you?" And then what the Lord would teach us in these chapters is to snap out of it, just like they did, and said, "Why is my soul cast down? Why? My hope and trust is in God." And then we're going to see in the following chapters after that, that the emphasis that God does in the organization of the book of Psalms is to then show the Messiah is coming. He will set up his kingdom. There is going to be righteousness on the earth. And we must always have in our mind that hope, that that's where we're going, that we're going to go and be in a kingdom that is ruled by righteousness, and the sword and war will be no more. Chapter 40, verse 16, "Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.' But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God." We concluded last week with that, and the emphasis that all those who love your salvation, that's all of us, should say, "The Lord be magnified." In fact, we say all kinds of greetings to one another, and this would be another one that the scriptures would say, "The Lord be magnified in your life. The Lord be magnified in your witness. The Lord be magnified in your family. The Lord, I pray every day, the Lord be magnified in my life and in this church, that he would be glorified, that it wouldn't be anything of us, it wouldn't be anything of you, it would be God would get the glory for whatever happens by the power of his Spirit working through us." Chapter 41, "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies." Just an overall encouragement, both in the Old and New Testament, to not look down on the poor, to be considerate and compassionate for those that are to the down and outs. The world doesn't look at them that way, for the most part, and yet we as Christians are supposed to have that on our hearts. Verse 7, "All who hate me," and this is actually prophetically talking about Jesus, we know, "all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down," and I'm going to say by implication that he is dead, "and now that he lies down, he will rise up no more to bother us." Now, we know that the next verse is quoted by Jesus. So that's why I can say this is prophetically talking about Jesus. So King David is writing under inspiration, and it might have applied to David too. David might have had times in his life where they were whispering against him and devising his hurt. But clearly we find out from Jesus himself that this was written prophetically of him. And certainly the scribes and the Pharisees whispered behind his back to devise his hurt. They tried to get rid of him. And they said, now that he's dead, we won't have to bother with this man anymore, is the way they looked at it. Even verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Let's turn to John chapter 13, verse 16, just to see this. It's probably familiar to most of you, but let's look at this section of scripture. In fact, I love reading the Old Testament because all over the Old Testament, in the history of the Jews and prophetically in the Psalms and in the prophets, there's the constant allusion to the Messiah that we know is Jesus, in one way or another. And we see in this scripture, in John chapter 13, verse 16, he's told all the disciples that he's going to be leaving, that he was going to be crucified, or that he was going to be killed in Jerusalem. They have not believed him. He met with them in the room, and he has pulled the towel off, and he's gone around and washed all the disciples' feet. He knows he's going to be leaving them. He's trying to communicate to them that what I am showing you, which is to serve, not to be served. The scribes, the Pharisees, they live off of the people. In fact, Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, talks about the false shepherds who get fat off of the people and don't feed the people the word of God. And then in Ezekiel, God prophesies, instead of you false shepherds who have milked the people for everything and stolen their money, like the TV preachers of today, who don't teach the word of God but just take the money from the people and scam them. He says, because you false teachers, you false shepherds have stolen from my people, I am going to send my own, my very own shepherd, and he will be the righteous shepherd, which will sit on the throne forever. And so then the scribes and the Pharisees, they looked at Jesus as somebody who was challenging their authority and their ability to keep the people paying them and keeping them going. And so then Jesus washes their feet to show, I want you to serve. That's how the people will know the true and living God, is that he's a God who came and sent Jesus that we might have life. And in chapter 13, verse 16, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you knew these things, and he meant, if you knew the things that I'm doing, washing your feet, serving you, if you understood what I'm telling you, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you go through life serving the people with the word of God. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled. And now he's quoting the very psalm that we were reading. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me because you really don't believe. You have played church with me. You have gone around and helped to pray for the sick with me and the other apostles. You have said, oh yes, Lord. You have been in the boat with me when the storm was calm. You saw the miraculous power of God, but you, Judas, your heart is only for the kingdom so you can get rich in this life. And though you've deceived your other disciples, the other disciples of mine, you have not deceived me because I'm God in the flesh, and you're actually going to raise your heel up against me. Many people play church. I pray that nobody here is playing church. Because you know what? When Jesus does come for his church, which could be soon, I pray that every single seat in this place will be empty, because he's coming for the church and the trumpet of God will sound. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and caught up together with the Lord will forever be with him, with the Lord. We're going to be taken off of this planet before the horrible things of the tribulation come on this earth. And if there's anybody still left here, I will be grieved. And you know what it takes to play church is to just come here, but you're sitting there every once in a while, your mind goes, oh, you know, Kevin, you're just so radical that Jesus is the only way. I've seen on the TV other people that say that maybe there's other ways. And they're much more educated than you, Kevin. I mean, they've got degrees and stuff behind their name. If your mind is, or, you know, my parents drag me along, but I don't really get it. My parents are weird, and so God must be weird. Whatever goes through your mind, you're playing church. It would be better, seriously, it would be better for you to go skateboarding or going off doing something else, because every word that you hear of the truth, of the word of God that is trying to save your soul that you reject, is a word that you will be held accountable for in the end. Judas played church. And Jesus said, woe that offenses must come. And he was talking about Judas. Offenses must come. People who disbelieve must be here on the planet to challenge those who believe. Woe to the offenses come. Woe to the person that the offense comes by. And he called Judas the son of perdition. And he said it would have been better that he was never born. I say that again. I really do think, I don't know, I might die of old age. I really might just end up going out and just total bent over 90-year-old man before the Lord Jesus comes for me. I don't think so. And I pray that anybody that might not be serious with God would get serious. Going back to Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend hung out with Jesus for 3 years. Listened to every, you know, sometimes parents get bothered that their children go astray. Jesus was with Judas for 3 years. You can't have a better teacher. You can't have a better friend. And yet people individually have to decide whether they're going to believe in Jesus or reject him. And it doesn't matter sometimes. Parents can tell their children and they can raise them perfectly as far as the scriptures would be concerned. But that child can be a Judas should they choose to go after the world. My familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful. And this is still Jesus talking here, I think. But you, O Father, really, be merciful to me and raise me up. You know, the scripture said that he would rise on the third day. Paul said the gospel is that Jesus was crucified, was buried, and rose on the third day, as the scriptures say. And here we have, right in Psalm, we have Jesus saying, you know, they say that as soon as I go into the grave, as soon as I lie down in the grave, that, hey, we're done with him, you know, wipe their hands, no more Jesus problems. And then the Father said, he says to the Father, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. The true enemy was Satan. Jesus said before he was crucified, now Satan knows he's going to be defeated, because he knew he was going to raise from the grave. As for me, Jesus knew he was going to be raised from the grave. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Where is Jesus right now? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. How long is he going to be there? Forever. What is he doing there? It says he is interceding for us. It says that he is declaring us not guilty for those that believe in Jesus. Whenever Satan comes and says they're guilty, they sinned again. Jesus, yep, I know. And they are forgiven because they love me. Blessed be the God, Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And each of the books, the Jewish books of Psalms, ends in this way. So the first book is the first 41 chapters of Psalms and ends with amen and amen. Many people, and that word simply means when you're saying amen at the end of your prayer, you're saying, let it be so. What an amazing prophecy of Jesus. Chapter 42, again, it shifts to the writers or the sons of Korah, the priestly tribe in Babylon, writing in exile. So we jump hundreds of years, actually, into the future. King David was replaced by Solomon. Then there were several kings of the northern divided kingdom after Solomon, several kings of the south. The Assyrians came and conquered the northern 10 tribes. Then Babylon came and conquered the southern 2 tribes. And then off to Babylon they went. And they were there for 70 years. And sometime during their captivity, they are now praying and being led by God to write these words in verse 1 of chapter 42. As the deer pants for the water, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while the Babylonians continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise him for the help of his countenance. As the deer pants for the water, we sang that song during our worship time, so pants my soul for you, O God. Many people have probably never seen a deer panting. I actually have not either, but I've seen elk panting. And where they're running, and they've been running for a long time, and they have not had water. And they pant just like a dog, and their tongue just is hanging out. And you can tell they're just exhausted, and they're just wanting to go. And see, the writer of this must have seen, just like a deer who's maybe running from a predator, has gone a long time without water. And we sometimes can be running from our predator, Satan. We could be oppressed. We could be a long time without that water, that touch of the Spirit that sometimes just gives us joy and everything's wonderful in our life. And then all of a sudden a tragedy can come into life and it can seem like a long time before the next oasis and you're just sitting there panting. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And really the writer is saying, I do have this thirst. When am I going to get to you, God? When is this heaven really going to become a reality? When are the problems of this world going to be over? My tears have been my food day and night while they, again, the Babylonians, continually say to me, where is your God? Have you ever been in a time in your Christian life where your friends are going, yeah, where is God for you? You serve this Jesus, how come you're so downtrodden? Got family problems, huh? I thought you were supposed to trust in God. Doesn't Jesus make everything wonderful in your life? There's some TV preachers that preach Jesus. So when I earlier alluded to that, I mean the ones that never tell you about the Word of God. And there's some people on there that never tell us really the Word of God, that talk about how the Christian life is always supposed to be wonderful. Well, sometimes, you know, the non-believing world, they watch that stuff and then they see us as Christians and they go, hey, what's your problem? You're supposed to believe that God takes care of you. Imagine the Jews, you know, we're the promised people of God. And the Babylonians go, yeah, and our king Nebuchadnezzar conquered you. Remember that? We killed 1 million of you in Jerusalem and we completely burned your city and we tore down your temple right down to nothing. And then here you are, so where's your God? But see, by faith they were following him, the remnant that had survived. In fact, Ezekiel, who prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah, who prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem for their sins, for the sins that the Jews were committing, told them, but there is a remnant that will survive. We're a remnant. And you know what? No matter what happens to our lives in this world, our souls should not be cast down, because we trust that what the Lord is going to do ultimately is deliver us into heaven. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to, you know, this guy who is writing this, I used to go to the temple in Jerusalem. I remember the wonderful feast where we would go up to Jerusalem and rejoice in the things that God has done. Why are you cast down, O my soul? You know, this last week, and I should update everybody, on Wednesday night we were praying. I think it was my great nephew. I think that's who it was. That was being watched down in San Diego. Our relatives were down there, had moved in into a new place. The father and the great nephew were watching TV together. He went upstairs to take care of some things for a few minutes, just not even, you know, maybe 5 minutes. And he was thinking the child stayed at the TV. But the child had instantly, as soon as the father had gone up, wanted to run out to the pool, a place he'd been told, don't go out to the pool. Why the scriptures say, children, obey your parents that you might live long on the earth. And so the baby just, you know, the little 4-year-old went running out, boom, jumped into the pool. No one's around the pool. And so the father comes down, where is he? Looks out the window and sees him on the bottom of the pool. Pulls him out, he's not breathing, completely blue, gives him CPR, gets him breathing by the time the paramedics, but completely unconscious, lapsing in and out of consciousness. A Christian family, we're all praying. We're praying up here. People were praying for him and just begging God that there would be mercy on the family. And then this one friend of the family came in and grabbed his hand, and he just said, "Why is Marge's hand cold?" He was in a coma, and it was just a sign to them that the Lord was watching out. He's back home. And they really do consider it a miracle. For how long he was down, how completely blue, and how he had not been breathing, and he is home is a miracle. But, there's many Christian families where that isn't how the story ends in life. And so, and I think about it, what if little Dylan had died there? This verse would be alive for them. I'm going to church Sunday, and I remember when we used to go as a family and rejoice going to church, but now my soul is cast down. My child, I didn't look for a few minutes and he's gone. I made this mistake in life. I sinned and this consequence came in my life. I used to be able to go to church and rejoice, but now all I can think is my son is gone. My daughter is gone. My life is messed up. My whatever is happening in life. And see, these people couldn't go and rejoice anymore because of all the complexities of life. And maybe somebody could have come to our relatives and said, "Hey, where's your God? I thought everybody was praying." And if it would have been the case that they died, which happens at times, "Where is your God?" And see, the Lord would have us to say, "He's right here where he's always been. My hope is not in this world. My hope is in the fact that I will see him again in heaven." That is our hope, although we can have great agony in this life, which is why verse 6 says, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon," which is Mount Hermon of the north of Israel, "from the hill Mizar. I'm going to remember, Lord Jesus, what it is like to walk with you in grace and faith. I am going to trust in you. I'm going to trust in the land of Israel for this people, that God will deliver us into the land of Israel as he promised again someday. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song will be with me, a prayer to the God of my life." During the day, think of loving kindness of God, and during the night, the song will be a prayer to God. Think during the day of his loving kindness. I know many that are going through various different trials in this church, and I've been just pondering them, and I think back at trials I've gone through, and at the time the trials seemed to be so big, and I know that some of the trials God is having in some of your lives is actually glorifying the Lord in other people's lives as they see that the Lord's working. And the thought just came powerfully, is that what part of count it all joy when you fall into various trials don't you understand? That it is such a joy to see God work through trials in people's lives and give such great testimony to his care and love for us. I will say, verse 9, to God, my rock, which we know is Jesus, "Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the compassion, because of the oppression of the enemy Satan? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." This is a cure that sure beats the cycle babble of today. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Well, because I don't have a shrink to talk to. Why are you cast down all my soul? Because I don't have enough drugs. Why are you cast down all my soul? Because. And everything except thinking about the hope that we have in God. I know that can be difficult. And yet it is something that, what's more difficult than having watched most of your countrymen annihilated? What is more difficult than having your entire capital city obliterated down to nothing? What is more difficult than being chained? And actually, they would put they would actually insert nose rings and yank the people, according to the scriptures, and things in their jaws so the people couldn't fight them as they drug them to Babylon. What is worse than having gone from serving the Lord God, at least knowing how to serve Him, even though the nation of Israel worshipped idols most of their history, and that's why the judgment came? What's worse than having worshipped God, being drugged into a country that completely is steeped in idolatry, and a land far, far away? And after having this huge, huge family of people, you have just a few, you know, only 50,000 people returned to the nation of Israel out of the millions that there were before that. Chapter 43, verse 3, O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill, to your tabernacle. Send out your word. Let your word bring light to my life, to the holy hill, to your tabernacle, that I will realize that heaven is coming. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. And that's the final time, and it's kind of, I think, repeated for emphasis. There are a lot of people's souls who are cast down. My soul has been cast down many times as a Christian over various different trials in life. And I wish I actually would have been aware of these chapters and I would have pondered them instead of pondering my problems. I wish I would have gone to the Word of God and just pondered, why am I cast down, O my soul? You know, and then it's almost like then the guy slaps himself and he says, I trust in God. You know, just trust in God and think about heaven. And you'll, in the midst of trials, be able to rejoice. Chapter 44, verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them, the Jewish nation, you planted in the land of promise. You afflicted the peoples, the Canaanites, and cast them out. So now the writer is saying, we remember the way you used to work. Remember when we came out of Egypt and all the plagues and you parted the Red Sea, you parted the Jordan and you defeated the Canaanites, you gave us the promised land that you said and you cast out the Canaanites because of their wickedness. For they, the Jews, did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance because you favored them. You are my king, O God, command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. This he's saying from the Babylonian captivity. He's remembering the victory. He's leaving out the 40 years of wilderness wandering because they didn't believe. And there's a little story to this chapter. He starts out remembering all the good things, and then he's going to basically say to God, and we don't deserve what we're getting. I know in our lives we can say, God, I don't deserve this. You know, we know that you made us, you gave us everlasting life through Jesus. You forgave us of our sins, and I've been serving you, God. Why do I deserve this trial? Haven't I been doing good enough for you? You know, Joni Erickson Tada has gone through those things. She was wondering, why am I still crippled? You know, you read her books. All these people that have gone through great trials, why? What did I do? And the answer is not necessarily anything except that God has a plan for your life. But you have cast us off. So he remembered the good old days. Now he's saying in verse 9, but you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you don't go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You know, again, I even in talking about trials of other people, I think of my Jewish friends that we visited in Israel. The secular Jews, you know why some Jews in Israel today, even though they've been miraculously restored to the land, the reason why they don't want to become religious is because of the Holocaust. They use this argument. Yeah, it might have been good back in the days of, you know, Moses and those guys, but guess what? Hitler killed 6 million of us. 2 million of them are children. How could that be? Where wasn't the Lord supposed to deliver us into the land? And even now, see, now this is the way they're thinking too. They're thinking, how can we be in this land and the whole world turns against us? How can the news media of our friendly country, America, say that while we're trying to defend ourselves against these terrorists, we're the bad guys, and they go halfway around the world to eradicate their terrorists, the Taliban. They go all over, bomb cities to oblivion there, and they go in and they kill, and because we're in our backyard, in our own neighborhood defending ourselves, the whole world is against God. How could you be there? Think about their problems in light of American problems. Think about what they're going through, exactly what this guy is going through as he's sitting there in Babylon. He goes, but you've cast us off. You put us to shame. You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those who are around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the people. My dishonor is continuously before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. This is all for Babylon. All happened. They were totally wiped out except for a small remnant. They came back into the land only to be completely dispersed through the nations again in 70 AD when the Romans killed another million of them in Jerusalem. And this has been their history. And verse 17, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Now, and in this, I think the scriptures are revealing the lying heart within all of us. Because what is the truth? What is the truth of the Jewish nation history? It is not that they did not depart from their heart's devotion to God. The truth was they didn't completely believe in God. The truth is they did worship idols on every high place in Israel. The truth is they did sacrifice their sons and daughters to the gods that were around them. The truth is they did corrupt the judicial systems through bribery. The truth is they did forget the widow and the orphan in their scheming and conniving of the people and the wheeling and dealings with the surrounding nations. And that's why God sent Jeremiah. That's why God sent Ezekiel, to warn them of the judgment that would come if they continued. They neglected the warning, and they went off, and they were judged by God. And people will say they'll come with great trials, and when you analyze, in some cases, great trials come upon people. Why? Because they sin against God. They completely violate his word. And they say, why has God done this? Because you sinned. Because you don't believe the word of God, because you don't trust him, because you haven't completely obeyed him, and the things that he has said will bring destruction in your life. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. It's not the truth. It's like our human flesh saying, it's not my fault. This week it amazed me. They're now going to try and lock up Andrea Yates' doctor, because it was his fault that she killed her 5 children. We live in an amazing time in our culture. We can't ever come to grips with, I have sinned. I have brought calamity in my life. There is such a cultural sway to blame it on somebody else or some other thing. And as God's people, we must not do that. We must not blame God for one, because God cannot be blamed as the perfect, awesome God. And he has a plan for our life, but we must look and see, what are we doing, and are we in obedience to God? Verse 19, but you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to foreign gods, which they did, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart, and he does. In fact, one time with Ezekiel, He took Ezekiel to the temple and he punched, he basically took Ezekiel to the hole in the wall in the temple. And he says, Ezekiel, look inside there. See what they're doing? Right inside the temple, right in the place where they're supposed to be worshiping me. Look at all the idols they're bowing down to. God does know the secrets of our heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That verse should ring familiar because in Romans 8:35, Romans 8 starts out with, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And then the whole chapter is devoted to the fact that tribulation comes upon God's people sometimes. That we are oppressed by a hateful world that wants to persecute people that love God. And then the scriptures go to this. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Romans 8? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then it goes, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So Paul is quoting this verse. And he's emphasizing that as Christians, can anything separate us from the love of God? And he gets to the answer that no, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Why am I cast down, O my soul? Because I'm not remembering and keeping in mind that nothing shall separate me from the love of God. And all day long, your people are cast down because in this world we will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, and I'm going to come in power and great glory. Awake, verse 23. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. God, you have forgotten me. I don't feel you. I don't see you working in my life. Anybody here ever experienced that? They experienced it. They experienced it during a time of tribulation in their life. And the way it is answered in chapter 45, is my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King Jesus, is who he's talking about. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Basically, the writer of Psalm 45 is going, here's a good chapter. These are a few chapters of trials and tribulations, but here comes a good one, and my pen is ready to write. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever, talking about Jesus. He's seeing the Messiah being brought to bear, being brought into the mind and hearts of those who are troubled by the events of this world. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. Talking about Jesus as the conquering Messiah someday, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, talking about the throne of Jesus, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, talking about Jesus, your God, the Father, has anointed you, Jesus, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh, death, and the aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. We know that this is talking about Jesus because the writer of Hebrews chapter 1 tells us so. He tells us, to which of the angels did he say, your throne, O God, is forever and ever? Jesus is on the throne and he's coming to save us. And then we're going to quickly go through 46 here. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. And then the word Selah means meditate upon this. When we sing, God is our refuge and our strength, imagine singing that when the whole earth is disintegrating and falling, completely disintegrating. In fact, you know what Isaiah says? Isaiah says, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down in the leaf, as the leaf falls off the vine and its fruit falling from the fig tree. You think you got problems now? Imagine the whole earth disintegrating. Imagine the mountains just falling apart. Imagine the waves roaring and taking out entire cities that are on the coastlands. The scriptures say it's going to happen during the tribulation period. I think this verse is talking to the future Jewish people that will be living during the tribulation period, reminding them that the scriptures right here said, don't fear, because the Lord's Messiah is going to be coming at a time when the entire earth is going to be shaken. This earth is going to be hit by things that are going to cause waves. It says that in Matthew 24 and other places, Jesus talked about how the things coming upon the earth will cause men's hearts to fail. Every mountain, Revelation 6, every mountain will be moved, every island will flee away. 2 weeks ago, a meteor went by this earth. We didn't know it was coming until 3 days after it had gone by, because it was coming from the sun and we couldn't see it, because black is black. And so then went whizzing by, the distance between here and the moon away from us, which on solar terms is close. It's like hearing a bullet whizzing by your ear, which I've heard before. It's like, wow, that was close. And they told us an entire city, the meteor was big enough that had it hit, a city would have just disintegrated. A large city, gone. And see, you know what the warning would have been? No warning. I mean, it would have just been boom, and just, it's gone. The scriptures say, stuff is going to be falling from the heavens. And the mountains are going to be moved. And imagine one hitting in the water. There will be waves that will take out everything. And God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, I will not fear, though the earth be removed. And its mountains are shaking, its waters are overflowing. Though its waters roar and trouble through the mountains shake with its swelling, I will not be afraid. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. He shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Think about this. The God of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, the one who is that we are adopted in and grafted into, he is our help. This world is going to go crazy, and our souls will be troubled if we don't think about these verses, that God is in the midst of his people, and he gives comfort to those who trust in him. And that comfort and that trust must be absolute. It must be 100%, or we will be shaken. Come, behold the works of God, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease, verse 9, to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in the fire. It is Satan who creates the need for chariots, for tanks and planes and war. God is going to destroy Satan, and there's going to be no more war. Be still, verse 10, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. See, God is saying to us, I know all you can see is the nation that you're in. I know all you can see is your family. I know all you can see right now is maybe your problems with your wife or with your husband or with your children or with your health. I know that's all you can see. But would you please just be still and know that I'm God? Know that the things that you see are going to vanish away, but what will remain is your relationship with me and forever in eternity in heaven. Again, if some of the things that we're hearing coming out of the Middle East come true, Robert Moray, a book that we made available here his book called Islamic Invasion. He's been told by Middle Eastern friends of his that are in the know that three nuclear bombs have been smuggled into this country through Niagara's border crossing, and they are waiting for orders. I heard from a Jewish friend that Israel military has been told that there are nuclear weapons in Tel Aviv, that if Arafat gets killed, they'll go off. And that might be the reason why he seems to not be targeted. And that there's such an emphasis in our country, whatever you do, Israel, don't hit Arafat. Maybe that's what we've been told. President Bush said in his address to the nation about this whole terrorist thing, he goes, we must do these things. We must go eradicate terrorism to keep from nuclear blackmail. Maybe it's already occurred. Maybe we could wake up someday and all of a sudden cities are gone. Again, we think we have problems now. I like looking at, again, like I said last week, I like looking at other people's problems so that I can help maintain. And I also like thinking how much worse it can be to realize I don't have problems. So that I can keep mental health. So that I can realize that I'm trusting in God. So that I realize, God, am I going to trust you even if cities go away? Yes. Will I trust you even if you take members of my family like almost happened with our relatives? Yes. I look at little Madison, Lord, protect her. What would happen if she were to be somehow hurt? Oh, I don't know. I'd be so grieved. My soul would be agonized. I'd be downtrodden. I'd be cast down. But, oh, I would think about heaven. I hope I would remember to think about heaven. And may God help all of you in these days, whatever you're going through, to think about heaven, because it's what the scriptures tell us is our mental health. It is what will revive our heart and soul. Let's stand and pray. In fact, as we do stand and pray, I wrote to my relatives. I said, you know, what a joy that the Lord miraculously spared Dylan. But I said, what a tragedy. One of the tragedies I think about, because this family had the church that came and prayed for them at the hospital. They knew they could call upon God. And I said, what a tragedy that people in the world that suffer these things, they don't have God or a family to really come and comfort, to call upon, to know that somebody that cares for them. If you're here today and you don't have God to call upon, with the things that could be coming on the world or the things that are happening in your life, I pray that you would repent, turn away from your own evil, wicked ways, which is to live your own life, and turn to God. Turn to Him and say, God, I want you to live my life. I want to be saved by you from my sins while there's time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel, the good news, that someday we will be with you forever where there is no war, where you will take all the nuclear weapons, the biological agents, the chemical warfare, the hatred, the evilness and the wicked and the murder, and you will rid the planet. That, Lord Jesus, we will be able to live with you in peace. And God, though our world would be shaken, I pray that those here, your saints, that their souls would not be cast down, because we know there's heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. May that victory song bless your hearts. And if there is anybody that wants to get right with Jesus, there's a prayer time. In fact, there's a prayer time every Sunday after the service for anybody that's going through any grief. Maybe as a believer in Jesus, you know your soul is cast down. And you want to be comforted. And you want to just get with the family of God and pray and ask God to just set you free. Then we're back there. There's people back there, the God's saints, that are back there to pray with you. And may the Lord strengthen you and keep you in his care. In Jesus' name, amen.